Good morning, Berean family. It's good to be here with you this morning as we look at Creation Set Free, Part 4. For the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at this section of 18 to 25, and this is going to be Part 4 in our final look at this section. I could have dragged it out further probably, but I think sufficient to say hopefully we've covered enough ground and you have an idea what's going on here. I'd like to just read through the text again before we begin to examine it this morning, just so we get this whole context, the whole picture here in view. Paul writes, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed in us." It's the word mellow there. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." We have seen that the creation in Romans 8 is not referring to the physical creation, but as a reference to the believing remnant of Israel. And Paul told them that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed. And it's not, can't see it in the New American Standard, but in Young's literal, he makes it clear that the word mellow is here and it's about to be. So whatever it is they were looking for, this glory, the adoption of sons, the redemption of the body, it's all on the verge of happening. It's about to take place. Now, since this is talking about what's about to take place, I think it should be clear to us that it's not talking about anything to do with the planet, because that would have had to have already happened, because it was about to be 2,000 years ago. Again, the creation is referring to the Old Covenant saints who under the law were in bondage to the corruption of sin and death, and they were waiting, and as they waited, they were groaning, waiting to be delivered from this bondage, along with the first fruits, the New Covenant saints, and together they would receive the redemption of the body. Paul tells us in verse 20 that the creation was subjected to futility, which is from the Greek noun, mateotes, and it means the inability to reach the goal it was intended. I think this is a reference to the fall. People fell, and therefore the whole of creation, in the sense of not the planet, but individual people, were put into this futility where they cannot reach the intended goal of their purpose. They can't reach that because they're in sin. And this word, mateotes, has a reference to a moral futility, not anything else. That's how it's used. Verse 21 says, "For the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption." Now here, speaking of the creation, he used three Greek words. Eleutherao, which means to be set free. He uses doleia, which means slavery. And he uses thora, which is corruption. And all of these are tied to Israel and to bondage to sin and death. And so, you know, we have to ask, why would Paul use these words if he's talking about the planet? It would just be confusing to people. These are words that are all used elsewhere to refer to Israel. So we saw that the phrase in verse 22, suffers the pains of childbirth. That was imagery that became known as the messianic birth pains. And we saw from Scripture that it was Israel who was in labor pains. And this text is loaded with connections to Israel. This whole passage is about Israel and not the physical planet. Look at verse 23. "And not only this, But also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And as we said last week, the redemption of the body, this is a reference to the resurrection. Everybody's in agreement with that. The promise of resurrection was a promise made to who? Who did God make a promise to resurrection to? Israel, that's right. He didn't make it. There's no promises to physical creation about a resurrection. It was a promise made to Israel. Ezekiel 37 connects the Spirit and the resurrection. And that's exactly what we see here in Romans 8, talking about the Spirit more than any other chapter and dealing with the resurrection, because the resurrection was Israel's hope. God had promised to redeem His people from the grave. Ezekiel 37 verse 12 says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of the graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel." God is making this promise to His chosen people. Look at Hosea 13, 14. "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight." Where's Paul? Paul quotes this verse. You know where? 1 Corinthians 15. Paul quotes here from Hosea, dealing with the chapter on the resurrection. Psalm 49, 15. "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me." This verse expresses hope that God's going to provide salvation beyond the grave. One of the First Testament references to life after death. And this is what Paul calls the redemption of our body. And we said here that body talked about here is not individual physical bodies. The our is plural, speaking of the group, our as a group. Body, singular. It's referring to the corporate body of Christ. Our body is the body of Christ, and it has been redeemed. Redemption is tied to the destruction of Jerusalem. And that happened in AD 70. In the context of speaking of Jerusalem's destruction, notice what Luke says in Luke 21. He says, "But when these things begin to take place," and again, if you back up in the context, he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. "When you see these things, straighten up and lift up your heads." Why? "Because your redemption is drawing near." It's drawing near. So hopefully we have established that the subject of our text is that God will soon redeem his people Israel along with the first century saints. Now let's look at the last two verses in this section. Verses 24 and 25 explain the eschatological thrust of verse 23. Emphasizing that the hope that the creation and the first fruit believers long for was still future when Paul wrote this to them. Look at these two verses. "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope." I guess we understand that, right? Not too many of us hoping for things that we have seen, that we have, that they're there. "For who hopes for what he already sees?" Once you get it, you're not sitting around hoping for it. Hopefully you're enjoying it. "But if we hope for what we do not see, then with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." And that was their position. They were waiting eagerly for it. Excuse me. Paul speaks here of salvation in the past. He's using the aorist tense here. "We have been saved." Now this is interesting, because most often Paul locates salvation in the future. For example, in Romans 5, 9, he says, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So Paul very often puts salvation in a future tense. But we even see the future dimension of this salvation in our text. Look what Paul says in Romans 8:24. He says, "For in hope We have been saved. And this is interesting because he's using the aorist tense, the salvation of the past, but he says we're hoping for it, making it something in the future. So they're hoping for what they did not yet have, looking for it, longing for it to be there. Paul connects hope and salvation in a couple other verses. He does it in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. He says, But since we are of the day, and that's referring to the new covenant, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So Paul uses the word hope 14 times in 9 verses in Romans. It's from the Greek word elpis, and it means confidence. The word hope has come to have a different meaning to us today than the way it's used in the New Testament. And the problem is, when we read the Bible, we usually take our meaning and apply it to the text. And that's dangerous because words change meaning and their meaning might be totally different than, you know, that we have. We have to understand, how does the Scripture use this? You know, when you talk about hope today, it kind of indicates something of a contingency, you know? Like, I really hope I get paid. You know, it's like, you know, there's some question there. Is this really going to occur? Indicates an uneasiness, an uncertainty about the future. That's not how it's used in the New Testament. In the New Testament, hope indicates an absolute certainty about the future. It's an attitude of eager expectancy, of confidence in God and His ability to do what He's promised. In other words, God made a promise. We're looking for that. That's our hope. It's not like we're not sure if He's going to really do it or not. That's not the idea at all. In Romans chapter 5 through 8, Paul argues, that those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ are the inheritors of the promise made to Israel. Believing Jews and Gentiles are now the recipients of the hope that belonged to Israel. Paul says, in hope we have been saved. So salvation is an eschatological hope, not a present possession for Paul's audience. They were saved in the confidence of its future arrival. They looked forward to salvation with hope. It was future to them. But the question we have to ask, is it future to us? Is this hope that Paul's talking about, is it still future to us? See, most Christians think so. They think, yeah, they'll read this text and then say, yes, salvation has a future tense. We're waiting for the future tense of salvation. And most Christians believe that because most Bible teachers teach that. And Christians believe what people teach about the Bible, sometimes naively, and so they believe what's being said. So they were hoping for this. And remember the word mellows in this text. The glory is about to be revealed. It's something soon. They're hoping for it. And 2,000 years later, we're still sitting there hoping for this same thing that was about to be revealed to them. Let's look at what some of the prominent Bible teachers have to say about this future tense, just so you can understand that this is a pretty dominant theme. N.T. Wright says, Paul's concern is to stress that while salvation is already a reality for the Christian, we were saved, the tense is aorist, denoting a one-off event. It carries an inevitable future component. So we don't have the fullness of salvation yet. Now, I maybe shouldn't throw this name in there, but Rod Bell, who's the pastor of a large church, he just wrote the book, Love Wins. I've read the book this week to much anguish, much anger, because you have to read it, I guess, you know, to see. Basically, he's pushing a universalist position and just, you know, he's got some strange ideas, but they revolve around this idea of not understanding current time. Bell says this, Jesus' disciples ask him in Matthew 24, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Because this is how they had been taught to think about things, this age and then the age to come. Now, I agree with them so far, all right? He says, we might call them eras or periods of time. This age the one we are living in, and the one to come. So Bell's still into this age. He puts himself in with the people of the Bible time 2,000 years ago, and so he's, you know, seeing it that way. He's right in there with Paul. And this causes great confusion. See, the church today doesn't know what time it is. And so they're off on so many things. John MacArthur writes, "Yes, folks, hope is a major ingredient inseparable from salvation." I think I'd have to disagree with that, because I have salvation and I'm not hoping for anything. All right? "We have been saved in hope, the hope of glory. We aren't all we're going to be, and we haven't received all we're going to get. Salvation is in hope. We have not yet entered into the fullness of our salvation." And again, because he's got himself in that time period of Paul. John Piper writes, "Our salvation is not finished. It is only begun. We are saved only in hope." Commenting on verse 24, Tom Holland writes, "All that Paul has been describing lies in the future." Yeah, to the original audience. "He has already said that believers are groaning for the completion of their redemption. This is a future hope, but it is a hope that is grounded in the historical happening of the death and resurrection of Jesus." Cranfield, in his commentary on Romans, writes, "Though God's saving action has already taken place, its final effect, our enjoying salvation, still lies in the future." So don't be trying to enjoy it now, okay? Because that's something for the future. Kenneth Wiest writes this in his commentary on Romans, "It is because salvation is essentially related to the future." So Wright, Bell, MacArthur, Piper, Holland, Cranfield, Wiest, and almost all other Bible teachers teach that our salvation, the resurrection, the coming of Christ, the judgment, their future, because they don't know what time it is. This is an error that throws off their understanding of all of Scripture. And this causes the preterist, I think, to stand up and sing along with Robert Lamb and the group Chicago, "Does anybody really know what time it is? Does anybody really care about time? And if so, I can't imagine why they all ignore the time statements. I mean, if they care about time, why do they just skip over these things? It's not like they're allegorical, metaphorical. This is in the didactic portions of Scripture, the teaching, the time is talked about. And every time it talks about the return of Christ, there's a time statement. But we miss it. We ignore it. And like I've said over and over, this is not just about eschatology. This is a hermeneutic. This is understanding where you are in time so you can see what Scripture is applying to you. What are we looking forward to some things, or do we have these things? The New Testament writers taught very clearly over and over that salvation, redemption, righteousness was future to them. They longed for it. They anxiously waited for it, were certain of its coming, but it was future. And so when you pick up the Bible, you're going to see this future aspect, but hopefully you not only see the future, you see the imminence. Yeah, it's future, but they expected it really, really soon. I got that as a new Christian. I began to read my Bible and I knew the Lord was coming any minute. I knew it because I could read and it was there, it was all over. My problem was I didn't know what time it was. Okay? I was reading the Bible like a newspaper. Just got this. Look what it says. It's coming soon. If I'd have known, if I'd have, you know, had someone to teach me a little bit about hermeneutics, say, "Well, that was written 2,000 years ago." Ah, I see. There's a little, you know, problem there then. Look what Paul says in Philippians 3:12. "Not that I have already attained." You ever hear people quoting this verse today? 2,000 years. "Keep striving. It's about to come sooner or later. Not that I have already attained or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." So Paul says, I haven't gotten it. What was it that he hadn't got? Well, the Greek word used here for obtained is lambano, and it means to receive, to grasp, to seize, to acquire. Paul's saying, I don't have it yet. What is it that he doesn't have? Well, the verb lambano is transitive, but the object's not expressed. Is it the resurrection that he mentioned in verse 11? I think that's part of it, but I think it's more than that. Philippians 3, 4 through 11 are a unit speaking about righteousness. The key verse being verse 9. Paul says, I want to be found in him, referring to Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that is derived from the law, because he realized self-righteousness is not going to do him any good. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And I think that what Paul is saying is that his righteousness had not yet been consummated. That would mean that eternal life had not yet been consummated. Now, that might not fit your theology, but it fits the context of what Paul's talking about here. Paul's saying, not that I have already attained or I've already been made righteous. Notice what Paul says about righteousness in Galatians 5. For we, through the Spirit, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, if righteousness was already a fulfilled or completed event, Paul makes a big mistake about waiting for something that he's already got and about hoping for something. You don't hope for what you have. If righteousness was a present reality, why would Paul be hoping for it? But Paul also talks as though it was a present possession. Look what he says in Romans 4, 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, did Paul have Christ's righteousness, or was it still future to him? Yes, is the answer. Yes, he had it, but it was also future to him. You say, wait a second, how can you have it and not have it? Well, Paul lived in what the Bible calls the last days, all right? I'm going to go over this chart so many times that you can see it in your sleep, all right? And you know exactly where you are on it. There are the last days of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, it's green. You can see it's decreasing. It's disappearing. It's diminishing. It's ready, the writer of Hebrews says, to vanish. The age to come. The Old Covenant in this age extends. That's the last days. They extend all the way to AD 70. They don't extend beyond that. All right? And we live in what the Bible calls the age to come, which is the new covenant age. That's where we're at. And this 40-year period between Pentecost and AD 70 is a time of transition where you're transitioning between these two covenants. They're both in effect. Pentecost started. The Spirit arrived. The church had begun. It was growing. It was being perfected into a dwelling place of God. But one thing we have to understand, during this 40-year transition period was a time of already, but not yet. Salvation was not a completed event in the lives of the first century believers. It was their hope. They looked forward to its soon arrival. In the same way, eternal life was not a present possession. It was a hope. Please remember the already but not yet character of this transition period. They had eternal life positionally, but it was not theirs, in fact, until the Lord returned. Eternal life is only a reality in the age to come. And the Scriptures say that over and over. And that's what's so confusing to me, because so many biblical, you know, people who write commentaries and stuff will say, we are in this age. Well, if that's true, then you don't have eternal life. Because it's only in the age to come that you get eternal life. Look at Titus 3, 5 through 7. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, you don't hope for what you see, but they were hoping for it, hoping for eternal life. Look at Jude 1:21. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Okay. Michelle, you like this. As much as I hate to admit this, the NIV makes this much clearer. You won't hear me say that very often. But the NIV, keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. They didn't have it. They were waiting for it, looking for it, hoping for it. They had the hope of eternal life already. But they did not have the possession of it. That was not yet. That waited beyond AD 70 for the Lord's return. It was something that was to come in the age to come, not in their age. So they had this guarantee, and they had the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a guarantee that during that transition period, that 40 years, and that 40 years parallels the 40 years of Egypt, leaving Israel, wandering to the Promised Land, a time of transition. The church is being built up as a dwelling place of God during this time. The old covenant is diminishing. God is giving these Jews 40 years to see the truth before he totally shuts down that old system. Mark 10:30 says, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. There's the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So eternal life again is this condition of the age to come. And if you look up Mark 10:30 in much of the commentaries, you'll find out they don't say anything. They don't comment on it. Or they say, I don't have a clue. The honest ones will say, I don't have a clue what this means. Because they don't get how eternal life can be in the age to come. They don't see themselves in the age to come. But they think they have eternal life, so they're just totally confused. They don't know what time it is. All right? So if we're going to understand the Bible, we have to know what time it is. Or you're going to be off. It's going to throw everything off. If you think you're back here in this age, and you look at everything, you're still looking for a lot of things, and you're going to be confused. And due to some bad translations of the Scripture, many see the age to come as something that will follow the end of the world. All right? That's what a lot of people, they think the age to come is not in this world. This is something, the world's all gone, and then you got the age to come. For example, look at Matthew 13:40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it shall be at the end of this world. That's just a bad translation. That's all it is. You know, but people read that and say, the world's going to end. The contemporary English version mistranslates it this way. Weeds are gathered and burned. That's how it will be at the end of time. Okay? End of the world, end of time. That's, you know, that's not at all what the text says. Based on these translations, people believe that the world's going to end, that time's going to end. The problem here is the translation of the Greek word aion, which means age. It doesn't mean world or time. It means an age, a dispensation, a period of time. And we can understand that an age can end and the world keep on going. The Bible talks about the end of the age. It never talks about the end of the world. It never talks about the end of time. Most newer translations of the Bible have corrected this error. For example, a New American says, so shall it be in the end of the age. And the age is the Jewish age. So Jesus here is talking about something that's going to happen at the end of the age he was living in. Notice what was to happen at the end of this age. In Matthew 13:49-50, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, did you notice who's taken here? This is like a reverse rapture. Okay? All right? The wicked are taken. What? Not the wicked? I thought the righteous got taken. You don't want to be taken in this rapture. Okay? I believe this speaks of the judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. The end that Jesus is talking about is the end of the Jewish age when the wicked Jews are burned up in the city of Jerusalem. It's a historical event. It happened. We see the end of the age attached to the destruction of the temple in Matthew 24. This is the text that everyone goes to on eschatology. And it's loaded with eschatology. Let's look at these first couple verses. Jesus comes out of the temple. Got the picture of the temple. He's walking out from it. He's going away with his disciples when his disciples came up to him and they pointed out the temple buildings to him. So Jesus leaving the temple, he's walking out, his disciples go, "Hey, Lord, look at this place." And he said to them, "Do you see all these things?" Pointing to the temple, all these things. "Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another that will not be thrown down." This is a massive fortress they're talking about. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So their question is twofold here. First they ask, when will these things happen? Now, these things refers to the temple's destruction of verse 2. In verse 1, the disciples point out the temple buildings to Jesus. In verse 2, he says, all these things are going to be destroyed. Now, it should be clear that they're asking, when? When is the temple going to be destroyed? When will our house be left desolate? I mean, after all that Jesus said in Matthew 23 about the destruction, about not one stone being left upon another, the disciples' response is, when? Lord, this whole thing's going to be torn down. When is that going to happen? That makes sense. Well, the second part of their question is, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? See, they connected all those things. And if you compare all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see the disciples considered his coming and the end of the age to be identical events with the destruction of the temple. They all saw them happening together. See, because the destruction of the temple ended their age, the Jewish age. And that they saw that as the coming of Christ in judgment. The sign of his coming and the end of the age were these things that are referred to about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Disciples had one thing and only one thing on their mind, and that was the destruction of the temple. And with the destruction of the temple, they connected the coming of Messiah and the end of the Jewish age. So the age that was to end was the Jewish age. It was not the end. It was to end with the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city. The end of the age didn't happen at the cross. A lot of people will say, well, it all was finished at the cross. No, it wasn't. Clearly, the biblical account is not. Until AD 70, eternal life is not there. All right? And so if it ended at the cross, we're missing something. It didn't happen at Pentecost. It happened at the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem. The world is not going to end. Judaism was going to end. The disciples knew that the fall of the temple and the destruction of the city meant the end of the old covenant age and the inauguration of a new age. Now that brings us to a very important question. How many ages are there? Well, dispensationalism has seven dispensations, right? Even more, depends on what version of dispensationalism you're looking at there. But how many ages, what does the Bible have to say about it? Well, to the Jews, remember, this is written to them, so we want to have an idea what they thought. Time was divided into two great periods, the Mosaic Age and the Messianic Age. The Messiah was viewed as the one who's going to bring in a new world. The period of the Messiah was therefore correctly characterized by the synagogue as the world to come. And all through the New Testament, we see two ages in contrast. Only two. We see the Bible talks about this age, not this age to them, and the age to come. That's all you're going to see in Scripture, these two different ages. Look at Matthew 12:32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age, the one they're living and writing in, or the age that's to come. Now, what's interesting in this verse is the word come here at the end of this verse is the Greek word mellow. Not either in this age, he says, or in the age about to come. Not a long, long time away, people. About to come. And many people think that the age to come is going to be a sinless age. Well, not according to this verse. Because this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not going to be forgiven in this age or the coming age. So that doesn't make it a sinless age. Both these ages have sin in them. Look at Ephesians 1:21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one that is to come. Here again, two ages. So the New Testament speaks of these two ages, this age and the age to come. And the understanding of these ages and when they change is fundamental to interpreting the Bible. And I really think if you're off here, you're going to be off on a lot of different areas. Let's see what the New Testament teaches us about these two ages. Questions that we need to try to answer are, what age did the New Testament writers live in? What age do we live in? What does the New Testament say about the age to come? And when does this age end and the new age begin? What age do the New Testament writers live in? See, to the New Testament writers, the age to come was future, but it was very near because this age was about to end. And so all the New Testament is written in here, in this 40-year period, all of it. This age goes all the way up to AD 70, and all the scriptures are written there. And it was near to them. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So Paul says very plainly, the end of the ages was coming upon them, the first century saints. This age was about to end. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So Jesus, He says, was speaking in the last days. And most people have a correct understanding of when the last days began. They just don't have a correct understanding when they end, because most people still think we're in the last days. And I always say, how could and they know they began in that time, so how could the last days be over 2,000 years? What are they the last days of? Because if they're lasting 2,000 years, that's a lot of last days. Okay? That would mean that whatever they're the last days of would have to be way longer than 2,000 years. I mean, how do you have last days longer than any days, you know, of the whole organization? I mean, you know, the Mosaic period has only been around for about 1,600 years at that time, and they say it's the last days of the Mosaic period. 2,000-year last days? That just doesn't fit at all. It's the last days of the Old Covenant age. Look at Hebrews 9:26. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. When was it that Jesus appeared? Well, He was born not at the beginning, but at the end of the ages. To suppose that He meant that Jesus' incarnation came near the end of the world would be to make this statement false. And it's interesting when you read N.T. Wright, he's so close to getting it. But he goes, you know, Jesus was supposed to come at the end of the world, but He came in the middle. I'm like, what? He came in the middle because He just, you know, He sees the age still going on 2,000 years, so He came in the middle of this thing. The world has already lasted longer since the incarnation than the whole duration of the Mosaic economy from the Exodus to the destruction of the temple. Jesus was manifest at the end of the Jewish age. Peter says the same thing. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake. See, what I'm telling you people is the time statements are everywhere. I mean, you have to work hard to miss them. The only way you can miss them, I think, is if you've got a preconceived idea. Somebody says, here's what the truth is. And so when you read these, you tend to shut them off, ignore them, because they'll cause a conflict in your thinking. They can't mean what they say, because if they mean what they say, everything everyone's telling me is wrong, and I can't have that. You know, so I'll just pretend these aren't there. Jesus came during the last days of the age that was the Old Covenant age. That age came to an end with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. It's a Jewish age, and if you shut down the temple, they're done. You destroy the priesthood, they're done. All the things prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 24 occurred at the end of that age. All right, so the New Testament writers lived in what the Bible calls this age. They all lived prior to AD 70 in this age. The Bible calls it this age. We now live in what the first century saints was called the age to come. We're on the other side of AD 70. When most Christians read the New Testament and see the words age to come, they think of something yet future to us. It's to come. It says it's the age to come. Obviously, it hasn't here yet. And I'm like, oh. It's like a friend of mine in the car business put a sign out in front of his car lot on the big marquee, free cars tomorrow. He had people coming in that car like, hey, I'm here to get my free car. Well, that's tomorrow. Yeah, but I saw the sign. No, his sign says tomorrow. So they'd come back, that's tomorrow. You know, you got to know what time it is. Okay? So when you read this age and the age to come, you're reading, you say, well, it's the age to come. Obviously, it hasn't come. No, it was the age to come 2,000 years ago. The New Testament writers are referring to the Christian age. We live in what to them was the age to come, the new covenant age. We're on that side of AD 70. And since the present age of the Bible ended in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple and the coming of the Lord, we must be in the age to come. And that's where we're at. Well, what does the New Testament say about the age to come? I mean, what does it tell us about it? How do we know we're in it? Or why do people think we're not in it? Well, first of all, it's an age that doesn't have an end. So if we're in the age to come, when are the last days? There aren't any, because it has no end. The end of the age came upon the first century believers. The Bible nowhere speaks of an end far removed from the New Testament. The end was always at hand. It was near. It was about to be. It was never, and that other end that's way out there. The new covenant age has no end. Look at Ephesians 3:21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul says that this is the mission of the church, to give glory to God forever and ever. The Christian age, the new covenant age, is not temporary. The age we live in will never end because it is an everlasting age. Hebrews 13:20. Now to the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant unto Jesus Christ our Lord. It is an eternal covenant. The Bible doesn't teach about an age that's future to us. It's just not in there. And, you know, some writers see this. R.C. Sproul sees this. And he goes, the Bible doesn't talk about a future return of Christ. But I believe there is one. How do you argue with that? Okay, I believe in little green men. You can believe in anything you want as long as you're not saying it's in the Bible. You know? And he says the Bible doesn't talk about it. He's right. But he wants to believe it anyway. It keeps him orthodox, I guess. It keeps him happy. I don't know what it does, but I'm like, okay. John Bray held that same position for a while. Then John Bray said, this is really stupid. It's all over. And he moved to a full preterist position. In an attempt to deny that we're living in the age to come, some amillennial writers like to quote this verse. I think it's interesting. Look at Luke 20. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. We do that, right? We marry, we're given in marriage, right? And those who are considered worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, see, the resurrection's in that age, neither marry nor given in marriage. Now they say, see here, Jesus notes that marriage is a normal custom in the present age, but there's no marriage occurring in the age to come. Now, how do we deal with this text? I mean, in the age to come, they don't marry or give in, and we're marrying and given in marriage, so we must not be in the age to come. That's what their argument is. Anybody know the context of this verse, these verses? Anybody know who Jesus is talking to here? Talking about here? Who's he talking about here? See, this is the whole key. And I'm like, they're quoting this verse. They say, see, we can't be in the age to come because they're not going to marry. And I'm like, read the context. Let's back up a little bit. Look at verse 29. Now there were seven brothers. And the first took a wife and died childless. The second and the third marry her. And in the same way, all seven died. If I was 4, 5, or 6, I would say, I'm not sure I want to marry this woman. Everybody's dying that's marrying her, okay? All 7 died. Now watch, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all 7 married her. How does this get straightened out? They're asking Jesus. People, here's what you got to understand in the context here. Everybody's dead. Okay? Everybody's dead. All 7 guys are dead. The woman's dead. They're talking about dead people. All right? This no marriage state is talking about people who are dead, not about living people. And this no marriage state will apply to us when we're dead. Okay? Look at Mark 12:25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Okay? So there's no marriage or given in marriage once you've been raised from the dead, once you leave this life. The marriage is a thing for the physical. All right. So again, understanding the 2 ages and when they change, it's fundamental to understanding the Bible. And, you know, if you get something that, I mean, again, it to me, it's foolish that someone wants to make that argument from Luke when all you got to do is just read a little bit. You know, I really think, I don't know if this is on purpose or not, but I think most preachers, most teachers think you're stupid. I mean, they just do, because they don't think you're going to look ahead or read. And that's why most, you know, one of the things that kind of shocks people when they come here for the first time is the question and answer period. I mean, there's plenty of things here that should shock them. You know, I mean, Calvinism, preterism, there's a lot of shocking things here. Okay, but what shocks them is you take questions. If you come from a Baptist background, you don't dare ask questions. Okay, you don't dare question, okay, just, you know, this is the way I walk you in it, you know. You can't dare question them. And that's the problem. You know, people are just taking whatever they're told, and they think, you know, I went to a Baptist church when we were on vacation years ago, and every message was a salvation message. I'm like, how many times can people get saved? You know, Sunday morning, Sunday night, you know, Sunday school, Wednesday, all salvation messages. And I'm like, everybody here is same people that come over, you know, still trying to get these people saved. You know, and he's reading from the Bible and he's talking about the part where, you know, the Philistines are whipping the Israelites, and the Israelites say, we need to get the ark. That's the problem. So they run back and they get the ark, and they're bringing the ark into the camp, and the Philistines are going, oh no, look at, they got the ark. Now what are we going to do? And he stopped right there. And he says, see, this is salvation. The ark has come. And I thought, read a few more verses. They get their butt kicked and the Philistines take the ark. You know, and I thought, you know, are people that dumb that you're just going to stop there and don't expect them to keep reading? Maybe they didn't. Or maybe they just figured, I'm not in any position to question the most holy reverend bishop so-and-so. Yes, you are. You're supposed to be a Berean. You're supposed to question everything you hear. That's spiritual, questioning things. You know, if you don't have a framework to believe what's being said, then study it out. So it's so important that we understand these ages. The New Testament writers were writing to people who lived in this age, an age that was very shortly to end. We live in what the Bible calls the age to come, the New Covenant Age. Notice what Paul says here about seeing. He says, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. I mean, who hopes for what he sees? But if you hope for what you don't see, then you wait for it. Now, Paul uses this distinction between seen and unseen in his passage in 2 Corinthians 4. Look what he says. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. You see the same themes here as in Romans 8, the suffering and the glory about to be revealed. He says, it's far beyond comparison. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, they're eternal. And if you look at the context here, go back to chapter 3 and work your way from 3, this is a comparison between the old and new covenants. Because you could see the old covenant, there's the temple, there's the sacrifice, there's the priesthood. You get in the new covenant, where's our temple? Where's our priesthood? Where's our sacrifices? You can't see those things. They're spiritual sacrifices. The spiritual priesthood. You know, and so he says, he's making this comparison between the seen and the non-seen. He says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we persevere. With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And I think verse 25 ties this section of 18 to 25 together. The thesis of this section is that the future glory is going to be so magnificent that it renders the present suffering as not worthy to even be compared or mentioned. This is an encouragement, people, for the first century saints to endure their eschatological suffering with an eye to the future. And it was their hope, in this hope that they had, that gave them strength in the midst of being put to death, being tortured, all the things they were going through. They had this hope of very soon the Lord will return and deal with their enemies. And he did. Look at Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. The early church used the symbol of an anchor to refer to their Christian hope. It was common in the early church to see the sign of an anchor as it was to see the sign of the fish. It's found carved on walls of numerous caves in Jerusalem and that part of the world. And it was designed to be an encouragement to the Christians who were suffering martyrdom and who were being oppressed. They would see this anchor and their thoughts would turn to this passage of Hebrews, and they remember the teaching that's contained therein. And the Hebrews is all about this persecuted church who wants to go back to leave the suffering and persecution, wants to go back to Judaism. The hope of inheritance accomplished for the soul the same thing the anchor does for a ship. It holds it secure in the midst of storms. And in the tempest of their eschatological trials, the first century saints were held secure by the hope of a soon arrival of their salvation. And so they hope for that. All right, let's try to wrap this up. So the old covenant... I shouldn't have done that. I just ruined it. Anybody know who Jack Hiles is? Okay, good. Jack Hiles says you should never let people know as a preacher when you're about to close. He says because they dig in to the pews and you'll never get them forward to come forward for salvation. And so he says you got to sneak up on them. So, and I'd read that and I'm like, okay, this is how you get people saved. You trick them. I think of that every time I start to wind down and make a comment about it. It sticks in your mind, you know. So the Old Testament terminates at AD 70, all right? Old covenant, you see the little bit of green there, it's done. After, it's not beyond 80. There's no old covenant beyond 80. No more sacrifices, no more temple. Listen, past AD 70, the Jews never have sacrificed an animal. To this day, they don't do it because it ended forever. It's done. Judaism was totally changed, totally rewritten to try to fit into this, to try to go on after it should have been done. All right? You had the destruction of the temple, and that was the second coming in AD 70. We live on this side of AD 70 in the consummated new covenant. That's where we are. It goes on, and you see it's expanding because it continues to expand because the water is coming out of the temple and it keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper. Ezekiel 47. That's the new covenant. This is the age to come that the Bible talked about past AD 70. It's also called the new heavens and the new earth. It's also called the New Jerusalem. It's called Zion. It's called the Everlasting Covenant. We no longer live in the transition period. We're living in the New Covenant age where righteousness dwells. We're not living in this age of hope over here. We're living in the age of have. That's where we're at. We're enjoying the salvation they hoped for. Eternal life, people, is ours now. We're complete in Christ. We lack nothing. We are hoping. We're not hoping. We're having. And that's because we know what time it is. But if you don't know what time it is, this is all out in the future somewhere. some hope, some looking forward to, you know, we put ourselves in the sandals of the first century Christians and we think we're 2,000 years back in time when we read the Bible and make it be that day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the clarity of Scripture. Father, I pray that we would understand what time it is, that we would care about what time it is. And as we read these multiple time statements in the Bible, we take them seriously, Lord. We'd realize that we are far removed from that original audience by time. And we're enjoying all those things they long for, they eagerly expected and waited for. Thank you, Father, for what we have. Lord, I pray you give us the heart of a Berean that we would search the Scriptures to see if this truly is so. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, questions this morning? Any questions on what we covered? Any questions about this? Anybody understand this transition and how it happened and when it happened and what's going on in there? Any questions about that? You got it? You got it. You got it all. Alex? Okay, yeah. Alex's question is when you try to talk to people about this, they always, you know, they're going to quote you Peter. A day of the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. God doesn't have it. You're right. You're absolutely right. God is beyond time. He's not bound by time. But guess who the Bible's written to? Man. And guess what? We are bound by time. So when God says soon, does it mean nothing? When he says shortly, does it mean nothing? You know, I mean, God knows how to tell time. And if you go back into Daniel, he says, seal it up. It's a long time off. And he's talking about something that was about 800 years away. And so 800 years is a long time. And we get in the New Testament, he says, the time is at hand. And so it must be shorter than 800 years, but people were going for 2,000 years. And you know, and there's no point in arguing with people if they just want to argue. I find it, for myself, my own personal way of doing it, is just to ask questions. You know, if people don't know, I ask them questions. See, look at this. Look what the Bible says here in Matthew 16, 27, 28. What does that mean? You know, and it's amazing, you know, if you get people like, I mean, Jesus said that some people that were standing there, they wouldn't die until they saw him come in his glory with the angels to reward every man. How does that happen? Sometimes that's all you got to do is click people, start them thinking about something, you know, and to have them get to look at the time periods and just talk to them about audience relevance and say, who's the audience that he's writing to? What did it mean to them? Because it had to mean something to them. But that, I mean, people, you know, some people just want to argue, and I don't think there's any point. I won't argue with people. There's no point. You know, online or in person, there's no point in arguing. If you want to talk about it, we can talk about it. If you have some serious questions, I think, you know, talk about it. But when you're arguing with people, it's like, you know, I don't think you're going to really get anywhere. They have to be interested. They have to be open, you know. Some people just want to try to prove their point. I'm like, I know your point. I used to believe it. So that's the advantage I have. I believed every doctrine there was, so I know what everyone's arguing against, you know? Oh, yeah, I remember that. I've been there. Let me tell you why I'm not there now. Anybody else? Questions? Comments? Okay, yeah, David's saying that the last days to most people doesn't have anything to do with covenant. It means the end, the last days of the earth, you know? Yeah, I mean, Jesus came in the last days, and they've been 2,000 years, and you know, it's still the last days. But that is really what the problem is. We have to ask the question, what is the last days of what? What's coming to an end? Who's he talking to? And what's he talking about? And when you understand the covenant, and he's talking to the Mosaic, under the Mosaic covenant is coming to an end, then you can put everything in perspective. But the translations that use world for age really, you know, I mean, because I remember reading the King James, and yeah, the end of the world. That's what it says, world. You just believe it. Anybody else? Well, and that's the thing. I think we have to learn to think as we read. Oh, isn't that a new idea? You know, thinking. I mean, thinking is really gone from our society. You know, we're not required to do it much, but we have to read a text and say, who's he writing to? What's he writing about? What is the, you know, what's the background? You know, Gary said they viewed him as the ignorant fisherman. You know, the area of Galilee at that time was the center of education. There were more rabbis, more synagogues that came out of that Galilee region that had more understanding than anywhere else. We think of, you know, Jerusalem as the hub. Well, Galilee was the real hub where the real rabbis were being taught, where things were really happening. They weren't ignorant. They knew exactly what they were asking. That's why they said they connected these things. And that's why, you know, if you read that, you get the picture there of what's really happening. And that's, you know, understanding words. I mean, parousia, that's what it means, presence. You know, it's, and we got this, you know, people get all confused. Again, we put our meanings on the words, and that can really be terrible, you know, because their words have a totally different meaning. I got a question here from Brian from Lancaster, Pennsylvania. He says, hi, Dave, thank you for your teaching. My daughter asked me to ask you about the ascension of Christ and what the angel said about his return to be in the same way. Now he says, this Jesus who, you know, men, why are you, Galilee, why are you standing up gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who went will come in like manner. And people say, see, he's got to come, you know, in like manner. He left on a cloud, he's got to come on a cloud. Well, you go into Revelation chapter 20 and you see him coming on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. Now, which is it? Is he on a cloud on a horse with a sword? You know, and you read in different places of different, you know, they're just trying to give us a picture. And the idea of a cloud coming is a coming in judgment. You know, you go back to the First Testament, when God came in a cloud, he came to judge. Jesus went up in a cloud, he's coming back in a cloud, and he's going to come as a judge. It's not the idea that he's floating on, you know, people have this image, I think, of this, you know, maybe from Oral Roberts, a 90-foot Jesus, you know, who stood at the foot of his bed and threatened him, you better raise this much money or I'll kill you. You know, and he told people that. And I'm like, good, I can't wait till he does it. You know, I mean, God, he can do what he wants to, you know. We have this picture of this 90-foot Jesus like cloud surfing, you know. He's coming back on this, you know, that image there. And that's not the image at all. And if you go back to Isaiah 19, you know, God is going to come in a cloud. His presence will be there. God was never there. You know, God never showed up. They never saw anything. They never saw God physically. There was a foreign enemy that came in and destroyed Jerusalem, and God said he did that. But he says very specifically, I am coming, riding a cloud. My presence will be there. And it was his presence in judgment. And see, that's, again, if you're going to understand the First Testament, you've got to know the language that comes, I mean, the Second Testament, you've got to know the language that comes out of the First Testament. Those writers didn't just start, you know, in the New Testament and say, let's write some new ideas about things. They were all Jews. They were all very familiar with that First Testament. They knew all these ideas. So when they spoke language that came out of the first. And that's why when you just start with the new, you get really confused. You know, you read sun, moon, and stars, and you think, I know what that is. Sun, moon, stars, they're literal sun, moon, and stars. I mean, how else would you think about them? Well, if you knew your First Testament, you'd think differently. Anybody else? We done? Garrett, is there any more? Another one? Shelley in Kansas say, weren't there many places that the Old Covenant was referred to as an everlasting, but it came to an end? That's a good question. There are some places in there, I think, that are confusing. And, you know, again, the word ion means basically the literal meaning of ion is age enduring. Age enduring. And often, okay, every time I make a correction, David said Young's. Just let me tell you, just read Young's, okay? Make that your study Bible because you'll get a whole lot better picture out of things. But that's the idea of everlasting sometimes just means age enduring. And the idea is that endured till that age was done and till God's purpose with that age was done. And in the new covenant, it is an everlasting covenant. There's no last days, there's no end because, you know, it is, that's it. That's the last one. And in the old covenant, he promised the coming of a new covenant. And the new covenant has arrived. It superseded, it put away that first covenant. Because the first covenant couldn't accomplish, you know, what God had intended. Because of the weakness we saw in Romans 8, the weakness of the flesh. The weakness of man. Darren from Arizona, can you explain what was finished at the cross compared to AD 70? I can try. you know, here's the thing. Among preterists, there's disagreement. A lot of preterists say it was all finished at the cross. I don't understand that view. Because when you read the book of Hebrews, he talks about, you know, the tabernacle, I mean, the temple was still standing until it was destroyed. A lot of things remained. They were still sacrificing, they were still going on, but something new was happening. And the church was growing, and it didn't become a habitation of God until AD 70. It was just, Ephesians says it was growing in that direction. You know, God was building up the church. He was getting his bride ready, so to speak. And he didn't come for his bride in AD 30. He came in AD 70 for his bride. What was finished at the cross, when Jesus said, "It is finished," that is a Hebrew idiom. And it means the end of sacrifices. That's what, it is finished. That's what's done. The sacrifices are done. And then you have this picture where Jesus ascends into the temple. And just like the high priest sacrificed the animal, took the blood into the Holy of Holies, sacrificed it. The people didn't think anything about that until he came out. Those people were waiting, watching, terrified. Because if that high priest didn't come out, that means God did not accept the sacrifices and their sins were not forgiven. And so they waited for the high priest to come out. It's the same imagery. Jesus comes back out of heaven, out of the Holy of Holies, to indicate the sacrifice has been accepted, forgiveness is there. And I think over and over, this already but not yet thing indicates that it wasn't finished at the cross. There's this 40-year transition that fits perfectly with the original 40 years of transition. And if you look at the feast days that God gave to Israel, all right, they are fulfilled during this time period. And until they are all fulfilled, you got the first four feasts fulfilled in the beginning, but you have to wait to the end of this period, this 40-year period, until the last feasts are finished. And when the Feast of Trumpets comes, you don't have the Day of Atonement till after trumpets. Now, if it was all done at the cross, then the Day of Atonement should happen after Pentecost. And it doesn't. There's a ton of reasons I don't think, you know, AD 30 was the end. It was the beginning of a process. You know, and that's the thing. I like to call it the Christ event. It was a 40-year event. We want to divide it up, and well, he came once over here, he's coming out. No, it's a Christ event. And during that period, and that event is talked about, you know, throughout the Scripture, that it's a process. It is a happening thing that it was not completed until God shut down that temple.